Well, it is so good to be with you guys tonight. Let's all stand, and Creed is going to come and read, and he's going to start in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, and he's going to read through the end of Isaiah chapter 12.
In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulders of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the peoples of the east. They shall put out of their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, Father, we come to you tonight, and we ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we study your word together tonight. And we thank you that you've had this on your calendar from before the foundations of the earth. You've had this night, these people, this place. And we would ask, Lord, that we would dive so deeply in our hearts and our minds into all that you have in store for us tonight. And we don't want to miss a thing. And I would ask that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight as your word goes forth, it would go forth with clarity and power. It would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and his power. And we pray that we would leave transformed by the renewing of our minds. Pray that we would leave with our faith increased. Pray that we would leave with a greater understanding of who you are and who we are to you and in your glorious kingdom and the glorious future that awaits us. And Lord, if there's any here tonight who don't know you, we pray they would meet you. And Lord, for those who do know you, we pray that they would leave having grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just a brief review. Isaiah chapter 11, we launched into that last week. And Isaiah 11 picked up the promises of the Messiah that were introduced to us in chapter 7, the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And also in chapter 9, the promise of the child born and the son given. And if you just want to turn left in your Bibles really quickly, we just want to look at them to make sure that we understand where we're at. And if you want, you can read them up here on the screen. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So now chapter 11, it's going to build on those messianic prophecies, and it begins with Isaiah telling us the origin of the Messiah, telling us that he would come directly from the line of David, fulfilling the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with David. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse, the father of David. The imagery not only identifies the Messiah as a descendant of David, it reveals the infinite humility of the Messiah. Messiah would come from the seemingly dead stump of Israel. And when Jesus, the Messiah, was born, the house of David, son of Jesse, was reduced to nothing more than a stump in a forest. Because the character of the Messiah and the trademark of his kingdom we looked at last week will be humility. Humility is the very essence of the world everybody wants to see. And we made note of the fact that those who know Messiah now, that would be those who have believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus, those who know Jesus the Messiah now, and they belong to the Messiah's kingdom now, right now. It's a now and yet future kingdom that we're a part of. And as those who belong to Messiah's kingdom now, our lives should be marked, the trademark of our lives should be marked by the humility of the Messiah and that which will be the trademark of his kingdom, right? And as we live humbly, right, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, right? So we, as citizens of the Messiah's kingdom now, should be like salt, provoking thirst for such a king and for such a world. On verses 2 and 3, we looked at the character and the work of the Messiah. In verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And so, by way of Isaiah, God's revealing the nature of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah. And this is tied to the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah, but also in his millennial rule. And we see that relationship laid out in three pairs of descriptives: wisdom and understanding for governance, counsel and might, or counsel and power for ruling, and then knowledge and the fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership. And we walked through those considerably last week, so I'd encourage you to check the online resources to be refreshed in that. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And this is really, really important because we see some of this transpiring even in the section of Scripture that Creed read to us. The Messiah will judge the world. Not like an ordinary judge, but he'll judge with perfect impartiality. He'll judge in perfect righteousness. And one of the great things here for us to have learned was that in the kingdom of the Messiah, the needy and the poor will never, ever be oppressed, because he'll never let them be oppressed like they are in the present kingdoms of man. The needy and the poor will never be deprived of justice. Instead, they will be the beneficiaries of his justice, as will everyone in his kingdom be the beneficiaries of justice. And then it says, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, everything the Messiah does is touched by his righteousness and his justice. And then in verses 6 through 9, we saw that the Messiah's kingdom is going to involve the redemption of creation, which is just staggering in its descriptives. When the Messiah reigns, nature itself will be transformed. No longer will there be predators among the animals. Animals that we know now as carnivores will only be herbivores. It says, and for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here's the how of that great transformation. Humanity and the earth itself will be full of the knowledge of the Lord in a relational sense. The idea is that people everywhere will live according to God's principles and word. nature itself will be affected in the millennium when the Messiah will be reigning. And then we close with an observation and an application. And the observation is this. Everything that we see described for us here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. And we're praying for the time when Jesus the Messiah will return from heaven, sit on the throne of David. The application is this. We should live and move in the world in a way that looks like the heart of the Messiah. We should be informed and shaped not by our opinions or our political views, but by the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We should be champions in the here and now of everything Messiah will champion in his kingdom. So we pick up tonight in chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Now I'm going to read this to you from the New Living Translation. It's up here on the screen for you. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. The kingdom of the Messiah is going to be marked by, it's a word that everybody loves to talk about, the word diversity, but it will be marked by tremendous diversity. Now, while the Messiah and his glorious kingdom of righteousness, justice, and peace have their origin in God's covenant with Abraham, God never intended that the Messiah and his kingdom were exclusively intended for the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, you want to write this in the margins of your Bible there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Hence, it says in that day, the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal, as a banner for the peoples, plural. Okay, so the nation of Israel was going to be the means by which God was going to bring the Messiah into the world. And they were going to be, that nation is wound up in that covenant promise with Abraham, and God develops it at Sinai. He continues it through David, and he's constantly moving towards this ultimate end, towards this yet future kingdom. And so it's so important for us to see that these people, the descendants of Abraham, they were never intended to be the sole beneficiaries of Messiah's rule and Messiah's kingdom. It's for all the peoples, right? Now, if you're a Christian, you have been saved into the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah. But we need to understand this, guys. His kingdom is now and yet future. Today, his kingdom is being established in the world and expressed in the world one heart at a time. But we are looking forward to the promised return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace as described here in Isaiah 11 and elsewhere in Scripture. So as citizens of his kingdom now, we now should be embracing the massive scope of his kingdom. And it's really counterintuitive to the individualism of our culture. It's really counterintuitive to the tribalism of our culture. Individually and as members of a community of believers, we should be reflecting now how big and truly diverse the kingdom of the Messiah really is. Now, obviously, we want to understand that in light of our context here in where we're living, right? So let's just think about what that looks like in our demographic. Roseville is not exactly this massive melting pot of diversity. It's not without ethnic diversity, but it surely isn't like some metropolitan centers in our country or around the world. I don't know if you've ever been to London. Downtown London doesn't look very English. It's cosmopolitan. You walk into a store, you walk up to a counter, and you might hear any one of 12 accents. English being spoken with obvious references by their accent to where they're from in the world, right? That's not Roseville. We are not super ethnically diverse, but with our lives and with the message that we declare, we should be loving all people in a way that puts the heir to David's throne on display like a banner over Roseville, like a banner over the cities represented here. The way we love one another as a community of believers, the way we love people within our city, should show the heart of the Messiah and actually be his voice rallying the people to him. Isaiah says, this guy, he's going to be this banner, this signal to the peoples. And he's going to be drawing people to himself. Well, we are now his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece to the world. And we should be very, very careful to not think of his kingdom in a narrow way. We just can't go, well, I think I want to go talk to these people. Or I think I want to be a witness to these people. I think I want to embrace these people. And that could have something to do with age. It could have something to do with affinity. It could have something to do with ethnicity. But the way we love one another and love people within our city, should be putting the heart of the Messiah, the one who is the banner over the peoples, right? We should be showing him to the world. And it says, of him shall the nations inquire. Of him shall the nations inquire. Now, obviously, that isn't happening right now. It is happening in degrees. But it isn't like nations as in their entirety are just going, we need to know about him. And it says, and his resting place shall be glorious. And right now, the city of Jerusalem, it's a wonderful place to be, but I wouldn't say it's glorious, but it will be, because he's going to be there. Verse 11, in that day, what day is that? When the nations inquire of him and his resting place is glorious, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. Now, surely there was going to be a recovery of a remnant from captivity in Babylon, and this little trickle of people from the northern kingdom who were taken away by the Assyrians that were permitted to come back there. And eventually the whole culture of Samaria grew up around that little bitty remnant there that really got caught up into syncretism and tried to make this weird stew of Judaism and with pagan religions. So little tiny dash out of Assyria and surely a recovery of a remnant from captivity in Babylon. But this is looking to a greater and yet future Exodus. The ultimate fulfillment is going to be at the end of the age when Messiah gathers the Jewish people, delivering them from multiple nations where they will have been dispersed. It says from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastland of the sea. And essentially, that's north, south, east, and west. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Do you remember the way the United Kingdom of Israel became divided after the death of Solomon? Let's do a little refresher here. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12, verses 15 and 16, and then also verse 20. I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. It's on the screen for you. So the king paid no attention to the people. This is Rehoboam, son of Solomon. This turn of events was the will of the Lord, for it fulfilled the Lord's message to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh. When all Israel realized that the king refused to listen to them, they responded, "Down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse." And there's his origin again, right? It's referencing David's throne coming from Jesse. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. In other words, you 10 northern tribes. Look out for your own house, O David. So David, you guys down here in Judah, you take care of yourself. We're splitting. We do not like this guy who's descended from your son, Solomon, who now wants to rule over us. We don't want to have anything to do with him. We're out. And it says, so the people of Israel returned home. Verse 20 says, when the people of Israel learned of Jeroboam's return from Egypt, they called an assembly and made him king over all Israel. So the only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the family of David. And what followed was centuries of hostility between northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And yet we're told that in the rule of the Messiah, those hostilities are gone. Why? Because there will be no dispute over who should be king. Again, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And that's why it's just so beautiful to see the continuity of Scripture, the way it holds together so beautifully. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David. Now, remember, when they divided, they said, we don't have anything to do with the throne of David, the dynasty of David. But when Jesus shows up in his second coming, any remnant of Abraham's descendants are going to go, you're the guy. You're the king. Whatever hostilities there used to be historically, not anymore, right? Because his kingdom is going to be established and it will be upheld with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So verse 14 says, but they, meaning united Israel, shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and that will be present day Palestinian territory known as Gaza. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. That would be the east of the Jordan, present day Arab states. They'll put their hand out against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So under the rule of Messiah, Israel will no longer be bothered by these or any other enemies, right? Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. Again, kind of a reference to the exodus from Egypt. Now, there are divided opinions. The guys that I've been reading in preparation, divided opinions. Most of them not looking at this as being literal. Some of them saying, no, this is going to be a literal thing, just like the parting of the Red Sea was literal. Whatever side you're taking, here's what I'm saying. The idea here is that there's no obstacle that can stand in God's way when he gathers his people. Right? The Red Sea was an obstacle when God had led the people out of Egypt, but it wasn't an obstacle for him. So, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, this word highway, it's one of Isaiah's favorite images to use. When we hear the word highway, we're thinking the opposite of a really poorly kept country road, right? We're thinking of a level, smooth road to travel on. So when the Messiah gathers his people from the nations, he makes a way for them as, in the like manner, as he made a highway through the Red Sea. The Red Sea, seemingly impossible obstacle to the Israelites, but he removed the obstacle. And he will do that in an even greater way when he gathers the descendants of Abraham from the nations, plural. And guys, here's the deal. I pray that you and I are going to remember this concept of highway. Whenever we sing that lyric, you are the way maker, would you please remember that that's who he is? He has been that historically, and he will be it yet future. And that's the God we relate to. He has a highway for you. In whatever you're in the thick of right now. And maybe for you, the obstacle is just in your head. Literally, it's just your chaos in your head. Maybe it's in your heart. Maybe it's relationally. Maybe it's financially. Maybe there's something that you think that God's calling you to in ministry, and it just seems like there's obstacle after obstacle that's in front of you. God has a highway. God makes a way. But Isaiah has more to say about this highway. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, you can write that in the margins of your Bible there. Isaiah 35, verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Now, man, I read umpteen translations of this verse, but I love the ESV on this. Just love it. This is the ESV that I'm reading from right now. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I'll just say I'm in the category. But I've been washed and made clean in the blood of Jesus. And I'm walking in his way now. He said, I am the way. Jesus says, follow me. You know, the early Christians, before they were called Christians, and they were first called Christians in Antioch, but before they were called Christians, anybody know what they were called? The Way. They were called the Way. I love this. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, who walk in the way of holiness, who are following in the footsteps of Jesus. They shall not go astray, even if they're fools. Now, here's the big wow for me. The context of Isaiah's ministry makes this declaration so radical. Isaiah is speaking to the descendants of Abraham about the certain judgment that was heading their way because they had abandoned Yahweh for idols. He's speaking to men and women whose descendants would reject and crucify the Messiah in his first coming, and as a result, be scattered into the nations, plural. And yet God, through Isaiah, is proclaiming this radical word of hope. God saw a sinful nation that would one day walk in the highway of holiness in the kingdom of the Messiah. Isn't that awesome news? He saw a people ravaged by the consequences of idolatry who would one day enjoy a beautiful and peaceful kingdom. He saw a scattered people who would be regathered and reunited under the kingship of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Now, guys, though we are not Israel, though we are not this gathered remnant that Isaiah is promising about, we can surely identify with them on so many levels. We can identify with them in every bit of their sin. And the gospel tells us that God wants us to be a part of his glorious kingdom. And if you repent and believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. We're no longer unclean, and then we are regenerated by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we have it in our hearts now to follow Jesus, and we will be walking on that highway with him. What amazing hope for the likes of us. Isaiah chapter 12, and this closes this first section of the book of Isaiah, by the way. And each major section of Isaiah closes with a song, if you would. And this one is titled The Song of Salvation. You, now very specifically, this is you, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are regathered. But again, though we don't replace them, though we are not them, we identify with them in all of this. You will say in that day, so this is Israel singing. And again, though we're not Israel, we can identify with them and we can sing these same things. In that day, the day when they will have come through the time of tribulation on the earth, referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30 as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's up here on the screen for you to read it. I'll read it from the ESV, Jeremiah 30, verses 1 through 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it. Now, In the New Testament, we're told concerning the Great Tribulation that there was never a time like it and never will be one after it. Alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. And if you were with us while we were studying Matthew's gospel and the promise of his return, the promise of his coming, we looked at that situation in the world. And we understand that last 7 years in the 77s that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, it is when God turns his attention fully back on the nation of Israel. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. In that day, the Messiah is seated on the throne of David, ruling over the gathered remnant of the Jews and the entire world. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Now, if you got a pen, you want to write there where it says, O Lord, write YHWH, Yahweh. I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for, here's the reason why the remnant is worshiping the Messiah, and this fits so perfectly with our study yesterday morning on why we worship. For, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is turned away from sinful man, not because God suddenly had a change of mind about sin, like he figured out that he had it wrong on what was good or bad, right or wrong. Not because enough time had lapsed that he says, oh, I'm just over it, whatever that was before, you know, it's been 2,000 years since. I'm just over it. Don't worry about it. No, his anger and his wrath is turned away from us because his anger and his wrath was poured out on Jesus the Messiah in his first coming. This song of the gathered remnant is their response to grace. And yesterday we learned that worship is a sinner's response to grace. So we're going to see that working its way out when Jesus returns. Verse 2, behold. So this gathered remnant is so excited about what God has done that they want the rest of the world to behold, to see the work of the Lord. And again, though we're not Israel, we can echo that same invitation to the unbelieving world around us. We should be longing as men and women who have been delivered from the wrath that is to come, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We should be wanting to tell, hey, check this out. Behold. God is my salvation. God is my salvation. Here's another way to say that. I am not my salvation. God is. My good works, my good intentions, they don't save me. God is my salvation. And this worshiping remnant is so utterly overwhelmed by that truth that at the end of the verse, they just repeat it. They sing, he, meaning Yahweh, has become my salvation. So behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Now, in my notes in bold and in red, I have I will in bold and red. You see, this is a declaration of action based on a decision. I will trust. I will not be afraid. That's a declaration of action based on a decision. There's a difference between feelings of trust and a decision to trust. You know, a lot of people, they really relegate faith to what they feel about, what they're thinking about. Well, today I really have faith today that, and you fill in the blank. Oh, I don't have so much faith today. Well, that's a feeling of trust. Isaiah is talking about a decision to trust. This worshiper is saying, I will trust and not be afraid. Charles Spurgeon said this, the real famous 19th century preacher in London, he says, the talk about trying to believe is a mere pretense. But whether pretense or no, let me remind you that there is no text in the Bible which says try and believe, but it says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He has proved it by his miracles. He died to save sinners. Therefore, trust him. He deserves implicit trust and childlike confidence. Will you refuse him these? Then you have maligned his character and given him the lie. In other words, that's the 19th century way of saying, you just called him a liar. You don't try to believe, you believe. I will trust and will not be afraid for the Lord God, for Jehovah God, Yahweh God, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The decision to trust is rooted in the object of trust. You've heard me say this so many times. Maybe some of you haven't been here that long. But guys, faith is not subjective. Faith is not, I feel or I believe that this is just because I believe it. I like that. Faith is objective. We place trust in someone. We place trust in something. Right now, you are placing trust in the chairs you're sitting on. Before you sat down, if you looked at the chair you're sitting on and it's just rickety and there's no way it is structurally capable of supporting you, and you look at it and say, but I just believe it will, and you sit on it, well then, it's not going to support you just because you felt like you believed in it. Faith is objective. They're singing that the object of their trust is Yahweh. The object of their trust is Yahweh, the self-sufficient, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient creator. The decision to trust and not be afraid is rooted in the strength of Yahweh, not what they're feeling. You know what? That's how we have to live every moment of every day of our lives. Whatever is in front of your face that doesn't look like you would like it to look or look like you're hoping it will be, that there doesn't change who Yahweh is. Your trust is in Yahweh. That trust is rooted in his strength. The decision to trust and not be afraid is rooted in the fact that Yahweh himself has become salvation. The Lord, even Yahweh, has become my salvation. And no coincidence, the name Jesus means Yahweh has become salvation. This is so huge, guys. When Yahweh himself is our salvation, we can trust and not be afraid. Paul repeats this same idea when he writes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 in the New Living Translation. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. We have peace with God. Yahweh is not only the worshiper's salvation, he's also his strength and his song. Again, Jesus is Yahweh, our salvation. He isn't distant. He isn't impersonal. Today, right here, right now, every day, everywhere, Yahweh is our strength and our song. What does it look like to live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us? What does it look like to be placing our faith, to live by faith in Yahweh who has become our salvation? Well, it means right here, right now, every day, everywhere, Lord, you're my strength, not me. Yahweh is our strength in our song. Yahweh is our strength. He, Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient creator and redeemer, is your resource, your refuge. In the now moments of every day, you and I get to look to him to be our everything, and he alone satisfies. He is boundless in his ability to satisfy the soul of man. Yahweh is our song. It means that he's our joy. He's our happiness. We find our purpose in him. We find our life in him. And he never disappoints. This is what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. That is uncommon in modern church culture where the Christian life is explained as Jesus and you fill in the blanks. The Christian life isn't Jesus and anything. The Christian life is Jesus, Yahweh, who has become our salvation. We live by faith in him. We live by faith in the one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, the creator and redeemer. What does that mean to you? How are you going to look at Jesus today? No matter where you are, in any now of any day, in any place, Yahweh is your salvation, he's your strength, and he's your song. Now, we need to exhort one another in it. But it doesn't matter what I feel about him. It doesn't change the fact that Yahweh is my salvation. That Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh is my song. I hold on to that. I hold on to him. He has become. It's not an idea that has become. It's a person who has become. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, this is not a reference to H2O. In the Gospel of John, we have the account of an amazing moment in the life of Jesus Messiah when he came into our world to redeem us from the penalty and power of sin. He's in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be a procession down from the Temple Mount, down in towards the city of David to the Pool of Siloam. And when the procession arrived at the Pool of Siloam, the priest would fill a golden pitcher from the pool. And then the procession returned to the temple with that pitcher of water, and they would enter in through the water gate. And along the way, this is awesome, the people recited Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The water was carried into the courts of the temple and poured out on the altar as an offering to God. And here's what Jesus did on the last day, the great day of that feast. John chapter 7, verses 37, 38. It's up here. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible there, by the way, next to chapter 12, verse 3. John 7, 37 and 38. I'm going to read this from the New English Translation. On the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up and shouted. Shout it out. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water. Again, Jesus, Yahweh is our salvation. He's our supply. Now I'm going to get ahead of myself for a minute here. Look at the last verse of Isaiah chapter 12. Good, verse 6. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Guys, that was literally true in John chapter 7. Right there in their midst, when the multitudes were thronging as the procession came down from the Temple Mount, as the water was drawn into that golden pitcher, and then that multitude followed the priests back up onto the Temple Mount and were there when the water was poured. It was just a press of people. It was multitudes. And in the midst of them was the Holy One of Israel, who stood up and shouted, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Holy One of Israel was right there in their midst. He had come to die for the very world that refused him, rejected him, replaced him with idols. That's why he was there in that moment in John chapter 7. But he's coming back to the world that he created and then died to redeem. And those who have trusted him to be their Savior and their King, they're going to shout and sing because The great and holy one of Israel will be in their midst. Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to close with just a quick look at verses 4 and 5. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. What's his name? Yahweh. And what do they say about Yahweh? He has become our salvation. What's the name of Jesus mean? Yahweh has become salvation. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Give thanks to Yahweh. Guys, thankfulness is the right response to kindness. Thankfulness is the right response to gifts. Has anyone ever been as kind as Jesus? Has anyone given more than Jesus? Thankfulness is the right response. And again, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? Charles Spurgeon said this, "We ought not to worship God in a half-hearted sort of way, as if it were now our duty to bless God, but we felt it to be a weary business and we would get it through as quickly as we could and have done with it, and the sooner the better." No, no. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Come, my heart, wake up and summon all the powers which wait upon thee. Mechanical worship is easy, but worthless. Come, rouse yourself, my brother. Rouse thyself, O my own soul. And again, this comes back to 2020 vision of Yahweh. Become our salvation, nailed to a cross, bearing our sin. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Guys, Yahweh is the song of the worshiper. Now these redeemed rebels, they're going everywhere with the song of Yahweh to whoever will listen. The Great Commission, let what he has done so gloriously be made known in all the earth. I'm praying that our lives and our words would just be an outpouring of thankfulness. Do you know that you can thank God for saving you in the way you do your homework? In the way you do your work, in the way you treat your spouse, your kids, your friends, the way you use your time, the way you use your talent, the way you use your treasure. It's all a way of saying thank you. You know, hours before Jesus would die on the cross, Jesus said, the hour has come for me. And it's really quite striking. He didn't say the hour has come for me to die, because he did talk time and time again about his hour in his public ministry. My hour has not yet come. But he says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. For me to receive glory. That glorious thing that he's done, it was when they drove nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. The glory of God's love was seen like it could never be seen. We get to tell the world of what he has done so gloriously. We get to be a part of the mission of God in this world, making that known in all the earth. And we get to start right here. We get get to start in our homes. We get to start in our marriages. We get to start with our kids. We get to start in our neighborhoods and make it known in all the earth.